Thanks so much, Lindsay. Just gonna walk over here and grab a music stand. Can you guys hear me okay? Excellent. Just while I get this over there, I was texting with my sister just yesterday, and she lives in Calgary. And does anybody know what the weather in Calgary was yesterday? Sorry, what? Well, I was just thinking temperature-wise. So the number 39. They were 39 at about 9 o'clock last night. They were 39 degrees warmer than we were. 39 degrees. Just before we begin this morning, let's bow for a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are here with us. Thank you that we have this opportunity to worship you. Thank you for all your many blessings. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words this morning, and that you would stir in our hearts. Amen. Lindsay, thank you very much for leading us this morning, and thank you for asking the kids that question. I'm going to ask the rest of you this morning, what are some of your favorite Old Testament stories? Which ones do you like? Okay, I heard two. I heard Esther. Esther is a great story. It's like a Hollywood script, really. There's just the bad guy, you think the bad guy's going to win, and then it all turns on its head. It's awesome. Sorry, I heard another one. All of them. Okay. All right. Gideon. What do you like about Gideon, Norm? The little guy, the underdog, right? That's why I cheered for the Toronto Maple Leafs for so many years. Where's Scott? Oh, there he is. I can't do it, Scott. I can't cheer for them anymore. What other stories? Deborah and Barak. And what do you like about that one, Val?
I like the fact that the story
Yeah. Yeah, there are. She's one of the judges, right? I think she's one of the judges. So I think she might be one of the only female judges noted in the Bible, I think. Any other Old Testament stories that people like? Your favorites? Crossing of the Red Sea. Creation. Yeah, some of those really major kind of miracle moments. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of great stories. There's a lot of strange stories, though, in the Old Testament. Can anybody think of some strange stories? Yeah, it's a great picture of this valley of dry bones that come to life. Samson's a strange one, too. What do you find strange about Samson? Yeah. He's so flawed, right? He's such a real kind of character. He gets really caught up in himself. Maybe it was his hair. I don't know. He had long hair, for those of you that may know or may not know. Any other strange stories in the Bible? Sorry, in the Old Testament? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Well done. In fact, that's the one I'm going to talk about this morning. There are a lot of strange stories. There's Abraham, who God asks to sacrifice his son Isaac. That's pretty strange. There's Lot's wife being turned to a pillar of salt. That one's pretty weird too. There's the walls of Jericho that we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. Brian talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then there's the whole plagues of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea just after that, which really is God's power and majesty at work. But when you're dealing about turning water to blood and calling out frogs and stuff, that gets pretty strange. Today, we're going to continue the series that we've been doing for the last few weeks. 3 weeks ago, Dwayne spoke on, I have to call Elisha, because that's the way I grew up. I know that you said you used his name is Elisha. Brian spoke about Jericho, and last week Scott spoke on Jonah and his encounter with the whale. So today, I'm going to speak on Balaam, and to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure why. When the whole idea of having speaking on the Old Testament came up a number of months ago, Balaam was the first thing that came to mind, so I ran with it. So Balaam. Balaam is a story that's told in a fairly large chunk of the Bible. It runs from Numbers chapters 22 through chapter 24. And it's a little bit unique. Actually, it's fairly unique because it's a story that's told from outside of the children of Israel. So I want to just set the... I'll get to that in a minute. It's told from outside the people of Israel. So there's no Israelites that kind of drive the story, that drive the narrative. It's kind of in this way, a little like in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar writes a letter to his empire speaking about his encounter with God. So it's a little like that in that Nebuchadnezzar is not an Israelite. So it's a story from completely outside the nation of Israel. So the first question is, how would this even end up in the Bible? How would the Israelites even know about this? And there's a few ways that they could know, a few ways that they could find this out. One would be divine revelation. God would have, revealed this to someone. Or someone from Moab may have relayed this story because they would have been there. They would have seen it. They would have observed it. And who knows, maybe that person was Balaam himself. Or perhaps maybe they found a record of it somewhere in Moab after Moab was destroyed by Israel. So there's a few ways that they could have found out about it, but it is fairly unique that it's completely outside the community of Israel. So just to kind of put this in some context. So Israel has come out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. About 40 years prior to when this story takes place, and they're now camped beside Moab. So they've kind of wandered in the desert. I don't have a map, so you'll have to kind of picture this. So they come out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt. I'm going to do this backwards. They come out of Egypt, and they kind of go into the Sinai Peninsula, and they wander around, and they come back up. And now they have gone around the nation of Edom. So if you kind of picture the Red Sea, and then up here, and then the Sea of Galilee, and here's Israel. I've done this backwards now in my head. And then the Mediterranean, they're kind of camped over here. They're kind of camped over here. And they're waiting to kind of come across. So Edom is actually a little south of them. So they've kind of gone around everybody. And Moab doesn't now know what they're going to do. The Israelites have taken out a couple of kings, Sihon and Og. And these were kings that had been in conflict with Moab, and Moab had not been able to overpower them. And the Israelites have come in and just decimated them. So Moab is now really worried. The Moabites enter into an alliance with Midian. The Midianites. Now, little side story here. When I was a kid, I had this confusion. I had a really hard time telling apart Mennonites and Midianites. I'm not making this up. So for those people here, those little ones who may still be around, Mennonites and Midianites, two very different things. It's true. Anyway, so the Moabites enter into an alliance with the Midianites, thinking, kind of maybe, that there's safety in numbers. Now, Balak is the king of the Moabites, and he wants some insurance. So what he does is he hires Balaam. Balaam is a diviner. He's, to use some other language, he's a soothsayer. He's an astrologer. He's a fortune teller. He's a sorcerer. And Balaam lives in a town called Pethor. Now, we don't know exactly where Pethor is. It says that it's by the river, and normally when they refer to the river, they refer, that means the Euphrates. So that would be quite some distance away. One source that I read said that it would take about 3 or 4 weeks to travel in one direction. So it's quite a distance. And because it's quite a distance away, it's fairly safe to assume then that Balaam has some notoriety. He's pretty famous. If you're going to go that far to get somebody to help you out, then that person's got to be pretty good at what they do. So as I said, Balaam is a diviner. Now, divination in Israel is prohibited. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, it says that divination is detestable to the Lord. So divination is not to be practiced whatsoever. Now, there are other diviners that are mentioned in the Bible. Can anybody think of any place in the Bible that it mentions diviners, sorcerers, fortune tellers, astrologers? The Magi, the kings from the east that came to visit Jesus at his birth, or shortly after his birth. Yep. Anywhere else? Yeah, Saul goes to the witch of Endor, and he speaks with the spirit of Samuel. Anybody else? Any other part of the Bible that people can think of? The magicians in Pharaoh's court, they would certainly qualify. And I mentioned Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel would have been lumped in with what Nebuchadnezzar would have considered his wise men. So they would have been fortune tellers, diviners, astrologers. So divination is, you have to remember that divination in Israel is to not to be practiced. And yet there are these examples of people, and the Magi are probably one of the strongest examples of where God reaches out and uses them for his purpose. Balaam is another one of those examples. So getting back to our story, Balak sends emissaries to Balaam and offers him payment in exchange for Balaam cursing the Israelites so that Moab can defeat them in battle. So he wants this extra advantage. So Balaam, it's very clear that Balak didn't like his chances. He'd seen what Israel had already done to two other kings, what they'd done as they came out of Egypt, and they were clearly, as I said, they were clearly worried. Now, Balaam's a prophet for hire, and a few weeks ago, Dwayne talked about Elisha and how Naaman offered Elisha a reward for Naaman's healing from leprosy. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 16, Elisha says, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." So Elisha is not a prophet for hire. God's prophets are not for hire. Nevertheless, Balaam receives his guests and finds out what they want and what they're offering, because they bring this price for divination. And he tells them that he must first inquire of God. He first has to ask God for permission in order to curse the Israelites. Now, what's interesting here is that Balaam uses the name, God's personal name, Yahweh. That's really interesting, and we'll come back to that in just a sec. He doesn't ask the favor of the gods of the Moabites and Midianites. At least the Bible doesn't record that. What he seems to be doing is he seems to be asking God for permission to curse the Israelites. So he's asking for God to step back and allow the Israelites to be cursed. Maybe because he's not as strong as the Moabites, the God of the Moabites and the God of the Midianites. Balaam has this view of the world where the gods are in this pantheon and they all rank and they're all, some are stronger than others. And perhaps he thinks that the God of Israel isn't as strong as the Moabites, the God of the Moabites or the God of the Midianites. The writer of this account then says that God meets with Balaam. Now that's remarkable in and of itself. You've got somebody who's not a believer, who calls on God, uses God's personal name, and God appears. God in his grace appears. The word for God isn't Yahweh there. It's Elohim. It's a bit more of a formal name for God. The use of the word Elohim also seems purposeful. It's a parallel would be, I'm gonna use political. I'll say this. I really don't understand legalization of marijuana, so I've said it. Now, I'm gonna go have a word with Justin about this. That's kind of like Balaam saying, I'm gonna go, meet with Yahweh. Now, the Prime Minister of Canada meets with me. That's more like saying Elohim meets with Balaam. Like it's more of a formal title. Balaam is familiar with who God is. He knows of God, but he doesn't really know him. And if he did know him, this story would probably turn out very, very differently. So God meets with Balaam, and God tells Balaam, don't go. You can't curse these people, for these people are blessed. And it's interesting then what he turns around and he tells these emissaries, because what he tells these emissaries is that God has not allowed him to go. He doesn't say anything about the people being blessed. He just says, God hasn't allowed me. And the emissaries leave. Now, maybe he's doesn't mention the blessing part of this. Maybe that's calculated so that Balak will up the price a bit. Maybe he's being just a little greedy and he thinks he can negotiate. Or maybe Balaam doesn't believe that God was absolute in his plans for Israel. Maybe he thinks that, with some time, God will change his mind. Or maybe Balaam wasn't convinced that he was talking to the Almighty God. Regardless, the emissaries return and Balak's not too happy, so he sends another group of emissaries, a group of people that are more esteemed, and with a better offer. He says to Balaam, I will reward you handsomely. So Balaam gets them, receives these people back, and he says, okay, I'll go check out with Yahweh again. And this time, God says that he can go, but he must only say what God tells him to. So the question is, why does God change his mind? Now, the Bible doesn't say, so we have to maybe guess a bit. But you can guess maybe that Balaam's intention was to go anyway, so God's going to kind of control him a bit and going to kind of channel him in the way that he wants him to go. Maybe allowing Balaam to go was God's way of judging him. Or maybe God wanted to use Balaam to tell Moab they really didn't have any chance against the Israelites, that the Israelites are a blessed people. So off they go. And on the way to Moab, Balaam is riding his donkey, and the donkey veers off the road and into a field. He can't get the donkey back, so he gets off and he beats the donkey. Later, she veers into the side of a wall in a narrow gap between two vineyards, and he kind of crushes his foot against the wall, and again, he gets off the donkey and he beats it. And still later, in a narrow gap, she just lies down right under him, just hits the ground. Once again, he beats her. Now, it seems that these Moabite emissaries, they're still around. And you can imagine that they might be kind of smirking at him or laughing at him. Some of them actually might be a little worried. Like, this guy can't even ride a donkey. He's going to save us from the Israelites? Seriously? Now, what happens next hasn't happened since the Garden of Eden. An animal speaks. And the donkey says, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these 3 times? And Balaam's answer is, "You've made a fool of me." So Balaam is embarrassed. What I can't figure out is why Balaam's first words aren't, "You can talk? I've been doing this divining thing to raise money all this time, and you can talk. We could have gone on the road." So Balaam, who's a diviner, who's a seer, who's a prophet, couldn't see right with what was right before his eyes. He was blind. His donkey could see the angel of Yahweh. Again, the word there, Yahweh, is very purposeful. So Balaam had gone to talk to Yahweh, and then when he meets him, he can't see him. When Balaam meets the angel of Yahweh, Balaam doesn't have a clue. Now, God's angel and his anger might seem inconsistent with God's permission to let him go, right? God says, "You can go," and then God's angry with him and gets in the way. But it seems like God can read Balaam's motivation. God reminds him, "You only say what I tell you to say." And then he allows Balaam to go. So it seems that Balaam was trying to play a little bit. Both sides, maybe. So Balaam arrives where Balak is, and Balak takes Balaam to a place where he can see part of the people. There's no place where he can see the entire nation, just a part. And there they offer sacrifices, but it doesn't appear that they're offering sacrifices to God, because in Numbers 24, verse 1, it makes reference to Balaam no longer using sorcery. So prior to that, he was using sorcery and communicating with God, but he didn't need to after that. There are 7 oracles in total that Balaam offers. And the number 7 is really interesting, because that is the number of completeness. It shows up a number of times in the Bible. Now, after each of the first 3 oracles, we read about Balak's mounting frustration. "I've brought you here, I've hired you, I've paid you to curse these people, and all you're doing is blessing them." Now, I wondered as I was going through this, why Balaam would continue after the first oracle. Why would Balaam continue after saying these people are blessed? Was Balaam maybe not convinced that God would only bless Israel? That maybe that he would, you know, be willing to kind of hedge his bets a bit? I don't know. But after the first 2 oracles, it seems that Balaam finally understands God's purpose. In Numbers 24, verses 1 to 4, it says this: the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate, and whose eyes are opened. Now, by the end of chapter 24, Balaam and Balak have separated ways. Balaam goes back home because all he's done is blessed Israel. Except that Balaam the prophet still doesn't see clearly. Even after he says, "I see clearly now, I get it," he still doesn't get it, and we'll see that in just a moment. Jumping to chapter 25, there's a story about how the Israelites are seduced by Moabite and Midianite women. So the Israelite men get into relationships with the nations around them, and those women lead them away from God to serving idols. As a result, God becomes angry, and a plague starts, and 24,000 people, the Bible records, die from this plague. Now, Balaam shows up again in chapter 31 of Numbers, and we learn that he is the architect of that plan. He is the architect of the plan for Moabite and Midianite women to seduce Israelite men. So even though he had all these encounters with God, he was still willing to work against God and against God's people. So it seems what happened is the Midianites hired him, and he sets his mind to oppose God. And now, as we heard for last week from Scott when he spoke on Jonah, when people oppose God, there are going to be consequences. Again, we can only guess at what Balaam was thinking. Maybe he's thinking that if he lured people away from God, then God would be angry enough to allow them to be cursed. Again, the Bible doesn't say. But in Numbers 31, Balaam is killed by the Israelites. So there's this entire story that includes a talking donkey. And what can we learn from it? There's three things. First is the God that we worship, the God that we worship here today, is real. Sometimes when I'm in church, my mind wanders and I think, if Jesus showed up, just appeared, just right here, would I be surprised? Should I be surprised? I mean, he's alive, isn't he? He's a person, isn't he? Sometimes I wonder if we worship the idea of God more than the actual person of God. If God's not real, then none of this matters. Second thing, God will not be manipulated. I think we're tempted to believe that through our obedience to Christian rituals and norms, praying, attending church, serving in the church, that we kind of put God in our debt and then expect him to do what we want him to do. Now, if that sounds familiar, you might remember a year ago we studied the book called With by Sky Jathani, and that is the posture of life under God. That's actually a quote from the book. Sometimes I think we want prayer to be a little like a magic incantation, that if we pray enough or we use the right words, then we'll get what we want. We want to exert control over our world, over our anxieties and concerns. Ultimately, we want to exert control over God. And this is how Balaam approached God. He was just another national deity who could be bent to Balaam's will. But we see how that worked out. God won't be manipulated. The third thing I think these stories tell us is that the future belongs to God. It's not for the people of Israel, and it's certainly not for us to know the future and put our trust in that knowledge. The future is God's alone, and the only way to be secure, the only way to have any hope, is to trust in God. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, ends with this verse: "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has..." Does anybody know how that ends? "Each day has enough trouble of its own. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Romans 8, verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So no matter what the future holds, we can rely on God's promises. And what has God promised us? Well, he's promised to forgive us if we turn to him. He has promised us salvation in return for believing in him and for inviting him into our hearts. He's promised that Jesus will return. And he's promised never to leave us and he's promised never to forsake us. He is faithful. And perhaps that's the whole reason for the story in Numbers in the first place, is to demonstrate his faithfulness. So if you're having trouble at work, or if you're having trouble at school, God is faithful. If you're having relationship problems, or if you're having health issues, or if you're grieving, God is faithful. As Lindsay read from Lamentations 3, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Amen.